Amen. So last week's sermon, even though I didn't get to finish the whole thing, came out of Matthew 10. And as I said before, we're now in the season after Pentecost, and we are walking through Matthew this year. And so we will do a lot of the gospel text in Matthew. And so we missed the first two after Pentecost because I was on vacation, but we picked up at a good place because in Matthew chapter 10, 1 to 23, basically it says Jesus had been going through all of Judea, healing and setting captives free. And he basically sums up the ministry of what Jesus had done so far. And then in Matthew 10, 1 to 23, Jesus begins to instruct his disciples on the work of the ministry, on how to take up his mission. But our reading today, I want to go and start with what our reading today is, which is Matthew 10, and we're going to read from 24 to 39 this morning. Jesus speaking is saying, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Now, this is a challenging portion of Scripture. It is full of metaphor, and it's important for us to remember that. But before I get into the text, I do want us to remember that when you look at this passage, Matthew, 10, this is all 100% to his disciples that he is sending out that are carrying out his mission. He gives them directives about their missional task in verses 5 to 15. Jesus focuses on the practical instructions, right? He's telling them, to tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he empowers them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. And then he's giving them practical instructions about the fact that they're going to have to walk humbly and be not depend on their own strength. He's instructing them to go without taking extra clothing and tunics and all of that stuff. Now, they're not traveling to another continent. They're traveling within their, right? They're going only to the lost sheep of Israel. That's part of that text. But it's still this idea that you have to be humble. Depend on God, not upon your own strength. That's what he's pointing to when he's saying, don't take two cloaks and don't do this and don't do that. And go into a home and leave your peace there. And then in verses 16 to 23, Jesus speaks about the hard times, though, that are going to be ahead of them. If you look at those passages. He talks about the fact that they're going to be beaten, they're going to be scourged, right? Their testimony is going to be turned against them. There is trouble. You have been empowered to cast out demons, but you're still going to be afflicted. You've been given power to heal, but you're still going to be persecuted. You've been given power to preach the gospel, but you're still going to suffer. That's a hard thing to hold on to in this midst. And I think sometimes for us in our Western mindset and our Westernized Christianity, especially our Americanized Christianity, that idea of suffering, it's not something we want to embrace in this walk. But Jesus is clear in his instructions to disciples. You will have power, but don't expect there not to be suffering. You know, suffering for us doesn't look like it did in first century Israel, but it is something we have to think about. And it's also important as we go into these passages of 24 to 39 that we understand what Jesus is actually talking about and what he's not, because this is a passage that's often misinterpreted, often used as a way to justify poor behavior and not being willing to be reconciled to family and lots of other things. They want to blame it on Jesus when it was actually them. Some things could be, but we want to be clear about what this passage says and what this passage doesn't say. So there's, for his disciples, remember, we're going to try to put ourselves in this story, right? We don't want to read this as somebody removed 2,000 years. This is our story. And so we are disciples with Jesus listening as he is giving these instructions, because we are still his disciples. Not facing the problems of first century Israel, of course, or a first century nation occupied by Rome, but we still have things that we face. So just a different kind. But we still want to find ourselves in this story. What does Jesus want to teach me? What does Holy Spirit want me to know? What is the truth that I need as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus? What am I supposed to know in this? And so, again, I'm asking that we become a part of the story. Sit among the disciples as our master instructs his students, as our teacher instructs his followers. What is our Lord's instructions to us in 2023 in the United States of America? What is he speaking to us that is to transform us and to lead us into being better followers? What is it that we are to know as followers of Jesus, those who seek to do his will and be transformed by his image? What does he want us to know? Because there are parallels to our lives that we need to make here, even if it's unlikely that we're going to face the same perils that they faced, right? But there are parallels. So let's look at the text. Verses 24 and 25 is where we want to start. And Jesus, this is a pretty plain understanding. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciples that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So he's basically telling them the reality is that following him, they are going to be called the same things. The way of the master isn't, this is the thing, that they're following the master, and what Jesus is trying to do is be faithful to his story. And his story is one that you will heal the sick and raise the dead, and you will cleanse the lepers, and blind eyes will open, and deaf ears, forgive me, will hear. All of those things are true. But you also have to understand that there are some that think I'm this, that I'm only a prophet, that I'm only a teacher, that I'm only, you know, in Jesus's day, he would have been seen as a blasphemer because he was claiming to be the Son of God. So for Israel, that was blasphemy. If he is declaring that only God is Lord, then he is being seditious in the midst of the Roman Empire because Caesar was Lord. Caesar was king, not Jesus. And so we have to understand that Jesus, as our King, as our Lord, demands an allegiance from us that must be separate from the rest of the world. He doesn't want to be second. And in understanding this idea, as he's telling his disciples, they have to understand that, listen, if they called me Beelzebub, if they tried to throw me off a cliff, if they tried to stone me, if they said I was a liar, if they said that I was no good, they're going to say the same thing about you. That's what he's telling his disciples. You're not above your teacher. So yes, you will do the neat things, but you're also going to go through the needy things. You're going to do the exceptional things. But you're also going to struggle. There's also hardship. See, one of the things we don't understand as Christians, it's one of the reasons we fight so hard to make sure that the government protects our Christianity, is because we don't really want to struggle. We don't really want to suffer for our faith. That's the truth. Our entire existence, especially in 21st century America, is about making sure that we don't suffer. If you have a headache, you can go to your cabinet and you pull out 3 ibuprofen and in 10 minutes it's gone. Or 2, whatever you take. Or Excedrin. I'm hungry and in a minute I have at my fingertips hundreds of options. I don't know what it's like to really be hungry. Most people say that they can't fast because the reason you can't fast isn't necessarily because of medical reasons. Some people it is, of course. But most people don't fast because they don't want to suffer through feeling hungry. That's the truth. We don't want to be the one who is thought of as different or heretical. That for me to align myself and my life with the other, the ones that most of the church don't want anything to do with, to align myself with causes that I think Jesus has given his life for, it has cost me. Now, my suffering isn't like Paul's and Peter's. I was never stoned to death. I was never boiled in oil. I was never locked up in prison. But there's still a level of suffering when you lose friends. And people turn their backs on you. And people don't have anything to do with you. Not because you did anything to them or not because you did anything wrong, but because you truly believe you are doing what Jesus would have you do. I know that feeling. So maybe me as a disciple isn't going to look like what Peter suffered or John suffered or James suffered or those, but there is at times a price we pay for being a follower of Jesus. And we have to remember that that payment may come very close to heart. It may come through us. To follow Jesus means I can't do some of the things I like to do. To follow Jesus means I can't think the way I used to. To follow Jesus may mean that my ego has to be crucified, and that's painful. Because a part of that is letting go of an entire identity to become identified with Jesus. The reality is that following Jesus makes one like him, but it also means that being like him may and probably will, and if I'm honest, probably should include suffering. Not just to suffer, but I think that we're not acquainted enough with suffering. And again, I don't mean that necessarily being beaten and flogged, but I do mean turning our plate over. Not having every need met. That when I'm bored, turning the TV on. Not having to talk being silent. Like one of the things I've begun to understand as I've studied spiritual formation more is that one of the things that the ancients understood was how important it was to fast from self. That looks a lot of ways. It does look like fasting from our appetites, our carnal appetites of food, drink, that kind of thing. But it also means being silent, of fasting from my own voice, of sitting or being present a whole day. I mean, you can't do this at work. I get that. But to be home and say, I'm going to fast from talking 12 hours. To fast from myself. Because you know what? I will talk to myself. I will literally talk out loud to my... I'm not even talking about self-talk. I'm talking about out loud to Michelle. Right? That I can... It feels so awkward sometimes with silence. But what the ancients said was that it begins to prepare us that we don't have to speak to everything that comes our way. That if we already know how to be silent, when we don't know what to say, we don't feel like we have to fill the room. The fasting, think about this. The reason we've always been taught that praying in tongues, right, that it engages the spirit. It builds us up in our holy faith. But what if we began to see that praying in the spirit is really more about fasting from myself? That if I'm praying in the spirit and I'm totally engaging an entire separate part of my brain than what I usually am formulating thoughts and language with, that by praying in tongues, and I am literally fasting from that, which is opening me up to the Spirit, to receive. So when, you know, all the years that I was told I needed to pray in tongues for a half hour a day, it was so that I could build the anointing, that I would grow in the gifts and all those things. That's what I was always told. But now for me to pray in the Spirit for 20 minutes or a half hour or longer is more about fasting from myself so that I can really see myself. So there's a level of suffering. Try it. Try being silent for just 3 hours. I've been building up. It's been hard because I've had the kids, but they will be leaving. But I'm just trying to be silent for 3 and 4 hours a day, 2 times a week. And I'm not doing a good job of it. And that silence also means no worship music for me, no TV. It is study, read, prayer, go sit outside in the sun. I've begun to notice creation again. I mean, I've begun to count bees in my yard. Because when I was growing up, you couldn't run through the yard without stepping on bees. And now, there were days when I first started this practice that I might see 1 or 2 in an entire day. But then, y'all are going to think I'm weird. I don't even know if I want this recorded, Steve. But I'm going to tell you all anyway, because I love Francis Assisi. St. Francis Assisi understood creation, and he believed animals were brothers and sisters to humanity. So I started blessing the bees because, you know, you see all the things. The bees are dying off. If we lose the bees, we lose our food. Farming is suffering because of the low bees, all of these kinds of things. So I started praying over the bees. And they literally, 1 or 2 would start gathering. I'd sit in my step with my feet on the ground near where the clover was. And every single time, those 1 or 2 bees would show up at my feet. So I began to pray over each one of those bees. I'm praying over their DNA. I am blessing their hive. I am asking them to be fruitful and multiply. You ask Greg now, that yard is filled. 15, 20, 25 bees. And now not just honeybees, but honeybees. And I call honeybees the small one and bumblebees the bigger ones. And I don't mean carpenter. There's a whole other section on the end of my house for them. But it's like I just wasn't noticing some things. And I know that sounds weird. I'm not asking you all to go bless the bees. But if we really are stewards of his creation, and I believe we are, then there are some things we need to probably be taking into hand that we haven't. But that's another story. But my point is, it's like suffering. We don't understand that there is a part of this that if I really want to be like Jesus, my flesh has to suffer a little bit. My thought life, my judgment of people, of things, situations, governments, nations, leaders, those thoughts have to suffer. My opinion may need to be crucified and suffer so that I can be more like Jesus. I'm not talking about bleeding and giving your life up. We are blessed to live in a way that we don't have to. But it could be costly in other ways. We may have to suffer in other ways. But I want to move on. Verse 20, I definitely stayed there too long. In verse 26, Jesus starts right out with, therefore, do not fear them. Look, they're going to treat you like they did me, but do not fear them. And what is interesting is that this do not fear appears three times within three verses of this one chapter. Now, do not fear, or one form of it, and not fear not, or do not fear, as you all know, probably heard preached 100 times, but it does appear 365 times in Scripture. It reminded me as Jesus was preparing his disciples to go out to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? It reminded me of God preparing Joshua to take Canaan with the 12 tribes. I hearkened back to all the times that God told him to be strong and courageous and do not fear because I am with you. This is basically the same charge that Jesus, which actually is Joshua in the Greek, Jesus, who is Joshua, means the Lord saves, is sending his 12 out the same way God sent Joshua and the 12 tribes to take the land of Canaan. And so it's this kind of prophetic picture. I don't know why I want to say patristic. I wrote that too many times in homework last night, I think. This prophetic picture, right, of them being sent into all the land, like those 12 tribes went. And so Jesus is, sorry, you guys, is telling them, don't be afraid, don't fear. And the reason they don't have to fear is it says, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear. Again, so we see this wrapped around this statement. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. And so it is important for us to understand fear is a powerful force in human experience. Fear can be paralyzing. Fear can be debilitating. But fear is a primal, emotional, biological response. It's normal. Fear is pervasive, but fear can be a preservative. It can preserve our lives. The deal is that there is a fear that is good for us, that is healthy, but then there's another fear that immobilizes us, it paralyzes us. It is this fear of man that Jesus is dealing with in his disciples, that if he doesn't get them out of this and prepare them for this now, that it could have dire consequences to the mission that he is sending them out to. Think about it. Think about how pervasive fear is in our own culture. Apocalyptic imaginings are selling imaginations through pastors or on TV channels selling 50-pound pails of food for the apocalypse, for the end of the world. Fear. Every election cycle, political figures try to cause fear in their base so that they don't lose their vote. will make you afraid that they're going to take away your benefits, or we're going to make you afraid that they're going to turn the country into socialism, or we're going to make you afraid that nobody's going to care about America. We're going to make you afraid that we're going to put trans people in every high school to teach your babies. This is what we fear sells. Fear motivates. And the powers of this world know that. The prince of the power of the air knows that. Fear is a powerful influencer in culture. It's a powerful influencer in personal choices. Usually the way we fear the least is the way we go. Where we think we'll lose less money is where we invest. Fear oftentimes is directing choices we don't even know that it's making for us. 365 times, do not fear. Jesus is preparing his disciples to take the world for his kingdom, like Joshua was preparing to take Canaan for the kingdom of Israel. And I believe that Jesus is aware that this paralyzing, debilitating fear could hinder his disciples. But I think we have to stop and ask ourselves, what fears are hindering us? What fears are paralyzing us? What fears are debilitating us? Jesus, as we'll discover in a bit, knows that his message is countercultural. And ultimately, he's on a collision course with the powers of this world. He knows this as he's telling his disciples. And what he's telling them is that the master is doing it, so will the servants. And there is a reality for some of us that we have to understand that, yes, we are to live as together as well as possible. But there are many things that we are called to do and say and live and believe that is going to bring us in confrontation to the culture that exists. And that's the culture out there, but my friends, I'm telling you, it's also the culture in the church. Jesus had to confront the culture of the Pharisees that restricted people from seeing God. And so we may have to confront a religious system in America that keeps people from seeing who God really is. But what he wants them to understand is that fear, though real, cannot master them. Fear is never to be a hinder to the witness of the kingdom, because the good news is too good to keep it in the dark. That's what he tells them. When he is saying, shout it from the rooftops, declare it in the light. This good news is too good to keep to yourselves. He's granted them power to heal, to cast out demons, to cleanse lepers, raise the dead. But they also have been told that they are being sent like lambs among the wolves. They will be arrested, beaten, family will turn from them. They will be hated and they will face persecution, and some will face death. So in our day, some people may say conversations like this is sowing fear. That to speak of it is to empower fear. That if they were listening to Jesus in a conversation, they would be saying, well, Jesus is just sowing fear there. Like, I know my own battle and what I went through, that there were people who were uncomfortable when I mentioned the word cancer. And I know that people struggled and didn't want to hear about it. And they didn't want to be asked to be prayed every time that I saw them. Because why? Because out of sight is out of mind. Because we've been taught to name it is to claim it. But the reality is, Jesus knows that naming aloud what they will face is the first step of freeing them from it. Why do you think that exorcists in the Jewish tradition would want to know the name of the demon? Because the moment they found out the name, it was disempowered. Because once you name it, you lame it. You don't own it. When you have a fear in your life, the moment that you can face it down, you now begin to rip it out of your life. If you stand before someone and says, I have a fear of man, you've already begun to pull out its undergirding and begin to rip it out of your life. In our passage, Jesus unfolds the worst case scenarios. He doesn't try to make it better. He doesn't try to avoid the truth because he's a truth teller. And in telling them the truth, Jesus is being who he authentically is. But in the midst of this, he is wrapping them up with words of reassurance and reminders to not fear. What to not fear. Why? What is the assurance he's speaking of? It is their relationship with him and with God. How do we know that? Because he says, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. Proclaim the truth. This news is good. The very nature of the gospel reveals and uncovers hearts and motives and fears. Even though doing so will bring suffering, the gospel must be proclaimed, because the gospel that is proclaimed, that is lived out, is the most powerful tool against the powers of this world, against people and against systems. How do I know that? You want evil to end? Then don't repay evil with evil. You do good to those who do evil. You love your enemies. You love the outcast and the broken and the disenfranchised. You love those who hate you. In order for the gospel message to be truly rooted in us, we got to suffer the right to be right. We got to suffer the right to put up our fists. We got to suffer the right to lay everybody out that we want to. We got to suffer the right to not have to be right. Love those who hate you. Jesus said the only way that the things of this world are going to be turned upside down in all of his Sermon on the Mount is about one thing. He's teaching us how to live in accordance with another spirit, how to live in a different spirit, how to live in a way that is like the kingdom and not like the powers of this world. See, we know that fear is one of, and perhaps the greatest fear in humanity. In all humanity, the fear of death. And it is the threat of death that is often used to create control. Right? We see it in movies all the time where a criminal takes their hostage and the cops are surrounding him. And the first thing he says, let me go or I'm going to kill him. That threat of death. Husbands who abuse their wives, they control the wives from leaving because they tell them, if you leave me, I'm going to kill you. Molesters who molest children, one of the things they tell them is, you be silent or I'm going to kill you and your mother, or I'm going to kill you and your brothers and sisters. The threat of death. But then it gets even worse, because think about it. One of the ways that we control people in our nation through the justice system is you might die. One of the ways that people like Northern Korea and China and Russia control their population is because they take their military units and they turn their people into death squads against their own people. Under the threat of death, communism, socialism, they turn their armies, their military, into death squads that point guns at their people and say, step out of line and we're going to kill you. Just like the women who are marching in Iran and trying to turn that nation around and no longer are ready to keep suffering because they are treated like less than animals in that nation. So they're willing to die for it, and that nation is willing to kill them to keep them under control. You have to understand that this fear of death, this death thing, controls people and has since the beginning of time. So that's why Jesus is saying, you might die for this message, but don't fear it. Because all they can do is take your body. There's one though that is more in power. And his determination on your life isn't just this one, but it's the world of the next. So Jesus, he's addressing this fear directly. He knows that humanity will exercise this power at will. And especially in the days of Rome, maybe not so easily here in America, But in Rome, if a soldier wanted to kill you, you could die and no one would care. There was no jurisprudence. There was no justice for you. If Caesar didn't like you, he could wipe you out. Not a problem. For the disciples, this idea of death was a very real, and that threat was very real. And like Jesus understood, I have got to teach them to not fear dying, not their body being killed, but the whole person. They need to fear the one who has the ability to save the whole person. God alone is the one who can destroy body and soul, as we see in Matthew 10 and 28. God alone, therefore, is the only one that they should fear. He's reminding them that God's power far surpasses the world's. Jesus is making it clear as well that God is not like the powers of this world. He tells them as we continue in the passage, when you look at it, he says, don't fear the one who can throw, you know, who can destroy your soul and your body. But then he goes on and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. So again, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Jesus is letting them know, not only does God surpass this, but his love for them is more than they can even imagine. Jesus is making it clear that God is not like the powers of this world. If he cares about two sparrows that are sold for a couple of pennies, he cares even more for them. We immediately, what you know here is to think back to the Sermon on the Mount. The idea of the sparrows or the birds of the air, remember? And it goes back to, and this was what they would have been thinking. The Father knows me so well that he knows the number of hairs on my head. And they would have been reminded of Matthew 6, 25 to 34. And yes, I'm going to read it all. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky, they do not sow nor reap nor gather crops in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And which of you by worrying can add a single day to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Notice how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what are we to eat? What are we to drink? What are we to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. See, Jesus isn't denying that the threat of violence and the threat of death won't happen, that it's not a real concern for his disciples. But the reality is, as his disciples, death, fear, and the powers of this world cannot be the determining force in their lives or ours. For now, it is God and his kingdom that has the ultimate power over our whole being. And this is the one who holds power. And the thing is that when we look at him, his power is not conflicted. His power has no agenda. His power has no desire for anything except to love us. The difference between the power of God and the power of this world is the world seeks to increase. It seeks to control. It seeks to stay in power, but God pours it all out on us. His power is in love and mercy and compassion. Verses 32 to 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me, right before I confess him in heaven, or I will confess him in heaven, but if they don't confess me, then I won't confess them in heaven. Confession here, you have to understand, is more than words. Jesus isn't saying what we've taught people evangelistically. If you raise your hand and you say this prayer and believe it in your heart, then you're saved. No, that's not what we're talking about. This confession literally means about the life one lives. That I confess Jesus before men, not in only my words, though some did, but it is the idea for us today to understand that it is how I live, how I act, how my faith is activated. We have a lived faith that is our confession. It's about living real time in Jesus all the time. That's what this is about. It's a faith that gives outsiders reason to wonder at the reason of our hope. That's what 1 Peter talks about. Do we live in such a way that the outsider looks at us and is in wonder in all of our lives? That's a good question. Is it not a mere external display of religious piety that is the very thing that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for? You are whitewashed graves, pristine on the outside, but inwardly filled with rot and decay. See, the problem is that the church has spent so much time trying to mimic Jesus, but not be transformed by Jesus into Jesus. We think it's about what we wear and how we walk and the things that we say and what we put in our mouths. We think it's about how often we show up in the synagogue. Oh, I mean the church. We think it's about how many scriptures we can quote. We think it's about all of that, but not understanding that for Jesus, it is how do you live your life, and not just how do you live your life, but how do you live your life with the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the other, the outsider? How do you live among them? How do you live your faith when you are the outsider, when you're treated like the outsider, when you are the one who is different? How do you live your faith? See, this is Jesus reminding his disciples to remain faithful. They're to be faithful even when their callings bring conflict. Verses 34 to 39, the remainder of our passage, that's what it's all about. It's about this conflict that comes. And of course, I do want to visit it real quick. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now that's hard, because when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said, blessed are the peacemakers. And now Jesus is saying, I'm bringing a sword. Now here's where we get this text mixed up, because this is where people think they can justify being argumentative. This is the passage they think that they can justify and justify violence. Violent actions don't always mean picking up a sword. It can be your mouth. It can be your rejection. You do violence to a person when you act like they're not there. You do violence to a person's being and sense of self when you reject them by not acknowledging them. You do violence to who they are. That's one of the hardest things about shunning in some communities. Because you actually are doing more violence to them by ignoring them and acting like they're not there than if you had beaten them. But here Jesus speaks that his vocation is one that is not going to bring peace at first, but a sword. And of course, this is metaphorical. Jesus never picks up a sword. This is metaphorical. Most of his followers will never pick up a sword. In fact, the first 100 or 200 years, if somebody got saved, a lot of time in the military, they still would not fight their enemy. They were so convinced of what he said. But the fact that this metaphor doesn't represent an actual sword doesn't take away from the severity of his statement. Hear me. This is how serious he is in making us understand that this gospel is costly. This gospel was costly. Though Jesus may later tell Peter to put away an actual sword in Matthew 26, here he takes up the symbolic sword to show how his presence and his name cause division. You see it in verses 35 to 37. This division, we learn, will occur even within the strongest human organization in the world, family. This division, Jesus says, at the very heart. And this is a hard thing to hear, especially from a people who have been taught from their very birth to honor your mother and your father. But it isn't so much that they're going to abandon them, but the fact that when they leave the Jewish faith tradition, their family will reject them. They will be considered dead to them. That to abandon their tradition is to be dead to them. Many in the world are still facing the same thing. If you're Islamic in the Islamic world and you become a Christian, you are dead to your family and you could be murdered for it. That's the reality. We don't face that right now. I pray we never do as a culture. And instead, it spreads that these aren't the way we deal with family anyway. I mean, we export everything else. Can we at least export the good things? His mission, by its very nature, doesn't bring peace, not because he's not a peacemaker, but because the powers of this world resist him. We resisted him. The power that was in our lives before we accepted Jesus, we resisted him. There are still parts of his truth we resist because it doesn't sit right with who I am and what I've been taught and what my family said. That we still resist. And then you have the resistance that comes from the Pharisees of his day. As he is speaking the truth, they're upholding, like we talked about Wednesday, they're upholding the law over the lawgiver. See, religion can do that. There are times that we're holding what we think is written on a piece of paper in the Bible over who Jesus demonstrates for us who he is. And when you begin to follow what you think Jesus says instead of the letter, when you follow grace and walk after the living word instead of living by the letter that kills, and you follow the Spirit, trust me, beloveds, you will suffer. And yes, even the strongest human organization in the world, family. Division of something as precious as family. Jesus isn't taking this lightly. His mission, by its nature, is going to bring that division. The very act of peacemaking, as the kingdom demonstrates, is violence. So that's why Jesus said, those who suffer, the kingdom suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. It's not about us taking up arms and being militant Christians like the zealots of Jesus' day. No, what he is talking about is that when we heal somebody, we're doing violence to the kingdom of darkness. When somebody comes into the kingdom, we are doing violence to the kingdom of darkness. When we set people free from ideologies that keep them bound, we're doing violence in that kingdom on behalf of Jesus. So that in order for them to make peace, they have to make violent separations from the world they were in. That's the violence Jesus is talking about. Not a justification for spiritual warfare. It's your beating drums and sound in the heavens. It's so twisting the scripture. The very act of healing and restoration, even the very conquest of death, if you think about it, Jesus overcoming death and bringing life, he now has taken power over the greatest threat in the world system, which is the ability to kill you. Because though you can kill my body, you cannot kill my soul. So as a believer, that their greatest threat is not to keep us in fear of standing up and speaking the truth. That's what Jesus is saying here. Not even your family. The call of a disciple is to put every other claim in our life below. All other claims upon our identity, our lives, our allegiance, even our mothers, our fathers, our families, our race, our culture, our nation, our political affiliations. When we take up the cross, the only thing that matters is I am His and He is mine. And if you belong to Him, you belong to me. And I am yours and you are mine. And I'm not divided by color. I'm not divided by nation. I'm not divided by tongue. I'm not divided by anything except the lies I believe. To take up the cross, Jesus says. And I'm closing. Verses 38 and 39. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. If you don't take on the cruciform life, you're not worthy of being called his. Now, does that mean you're not worthy? No. It's not. We're all worthy because we're made in the image of God. But what he is saying is that if you don't take on the same walk, then you cannot become like me. You cannot become like me. Now, what's so amazing about this is Jesus is instructing them in the cross, but they've already told him he ain't allowed to die. Right, he's told Peter, that ain't happening on my watch. Or Peter's told him. And then when Jesus keeps trying to tell them, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to understand it. Even on the road of Emmaus, as Jesus is risen from the dead, they're still not understanding what is going on. They still don't get it. They don't get this cross. But here's Jesus. Have you ever stopped to think about why that lands in the middle of the text when Jesus hadn't picked up his cross? Like, we look at it now and we know it means to pick up the cross. Well, of course, for them, they would have known that it was a death walk. Because anyone who carried a cross meant they were going to die on that cross. So there was this thing that Jesus was sowing into them that is, you have to come into the way of the cross. You have to come into the idea of what the cross represents. To take up the cross is to say that our lives, our purpose, yes, even our fate, is completely and singularly aligned with that of Jesus's. That if I'm going to follow him, I understand that that following leads to Golgotha. But the beauty of that is that I also know it leads to an empty tomb and an ascension and a seating. The reality of that statement could very well mean that in sharing our master's call, we will share his fate. Perhaps not death in physical way that many have and will, but it very well may include that, but mostly in our day, what picking up our cross is going to be about walking in meekness, walking in humility, suffering at times. It may mean being shamed by others. It may mean opposition. And yes, even loss of family. If those sent are going to reflect the life of the one who sent them, then our walk has to be cross-shaped. One lived in the cruciform way. Now, the cruciform way, you have to remember, is very much the idea of Jesus goes to the cross. It's self-emptying. It's self-sacrificing. He gives himself up. But it's also the reality of understanding the importance of the vertical life between us and God and the horizontal life between us and humanity. That's the other cruciform way. That's the other cruciform way. In us understanding what Jesus is teaching us here. But I was thinking as I wrote this last night, so perhaps as we consider the cruciform life, the cross-shaped life, picking up our cross and following to him. Perhaps what we should take from this is that it is only the way of the cross that prepares us to actually recognize the crucified Christ. Let me say that again. What if it is me walking the way of the cross that is able to allow me to see the crucified Christ? I'm not talking about in our imagination. I'm not talking about in prayer. Can you see the crucified Christ in the attic in the street? Can you see the crucified Christ in a gay pride parade? Can you find the crucified Christ in a group of elderly people in a nursing home? Can you find the crucified Christ in those who are imprisoned? Can you see the crucified Christ in the man or the woman or the child dying of AIDS? Can you see the crucified Christ in the Democrat across the aisle or the Republican across the aisle? Can you see the crucified? See, the only way we can find the crucified Christ in the things that we don't like is to walk in his way and to come into a cruciform way. The only way that we find that crucified, risen Christ in the other is for us to become crucified and risen with him. And I was thinking about how, when I think about that, that perhaps when he shows up in them, or even ultimately in the day of his return, what if that when I look at his scars in his hands and the scars in his feet and the hole in his side, what if when I'm looking at them, it isn't just because I had an imagination from a story, but because they look like mine? Because I carry those scars in my hands and in my feet and in my side because I chose the way of the cross. What if you come with me to the table of the Lord?